How many men in the room actually wear a watch? Can I see your watch hands just real quick? How many don't wear a watch? Don't wear a watch? I'd love to interview the guys that don't wear watches because 15 years ago, prior to that, I had worn a watch every day of my life, from junior high on. And then I just decided it was time to not have a watch anymore. And the reason was quite simple, was that I would be dialoguing with people and they would be pouring out their heart to me. And in the midst of their most painful moment, I'd be going, hey, okay, yeah. So your wife just died. Yeah, I got time for this. Okay, I don't know. Maybe. Okay, yeah, all right. Oh, you're having some trouble. Oh, let's see, I don't know if I have any. It was just horrible. And so I said, that's it. I'm getting rid of it. I'm done. And it has freed me. I feel free, though I'm very conscious of time. Most of us in this room are really genuinely concerned about time. A few of us in this room are obsessed about time. But today you're going to discover that Jesus Christ also has a timetable. That's right, he's going to keep it. He's going to return to planet Earth exactly when he's scheduled to return. Exactly. And if you would, open your Bibles to Mark chapter 13 as we're getting close to the end of this chapter and the Olivet Discourse. And verses 28 to 32 is what we're going to be opening up today and expositing. And I would like you to read it aloud with me from your outline so we can all read it together. So here we go. Ready? From your outline. Verse 28. Now learn the parable from the fig tree. When its branch has already become tender and puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Even so, you too, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near, right at the door. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. But of that day or hour no one knows, not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Now when you look at a passage of Scripture as you open it up, you always want to look at it. You want to think. You want to maybe notice the obvious. We call this observation when you open up a text. And so the beginning of really correct exegesis, to understand what a text really says, is observation. So look carefully, if you would, at this passage, maybe from your outline, since I tried to highlight some things for you and hopefully help you make some comparisons. But it's broken down for you there. Notice the red phrases, verse 28, you know that summer is near. And then verse 29, recognize that he is what? Near. Summer is near, and that truth is parallel to the fact that he is near. Just making observations here. Look at verse 29, the brown phrases, when you see these things happening. And then verse 30, until all these things take place. Both these things are describing the same thing, right? Okay, there's a parallel there. Now look at verse 30. This generation will not pass away. Verse 31, will pass away, then not pass away. Certain things are going to pass away and other things are not going to pass away. And then you saw the time references, I think, in verse 28, when, and verse 29, when, and then summer is near, he is near. Verse 30, take place, and then verse 32, day or hour. All of that, what that means is Jesus Christ is now answering the when question. The when question. When will these things take place question? He was asked by his men way back in verse 4. This is still one conversation on the Mount of Olives, the Olivet Discourse, and he's answering their question. And he answered by describing our day with the troubling birth pangs of verses 5 through 13. And then the middle point of the tribulation was described with the abomination of desolation in verses 14 through 18, working our way through the text. And then the great tribulation was described in verses 19 to 23. And then the second coming of Jesus Christ was described in verses 24 to 27. So now all the way through, we've arrived now. Next, Jesus answers the when question. When am I coming back? Today is the timing of Christ's return. And he starts with, number one in your outline, an analogy. An analogy. Learn from the trees when summer is near. Now, verse 28 says this. Now, learn the parable from the fig tree. Learn the parable. And Jesus commanded his men and you here to learn. That verb there, learn, is a command, an imperative. And the assumption is you can learn. You can understand the end times. That's right, you can. You can be certain about what Jesus says about the end. I find it very interesting that we live in a day that the beginning of the Bible and the end of the Bible are under severe attack. I just find it very interesting that the book of Genesis, the first book with its 24-hour, six literal day creation, is under attack today. There are a lot of Christians who don't buy it somehow. They want to reinterpret the natural rendering of that text because of science and because of societal pressure, etc. And the last book, the book of Revelation, describing a literal seven-year tribulation, a second coming of Christ, a thousand-year millennium, is also under attack today. Both the beginning and the end have been weakened by the church, by interpreters, by pastors, by people, Christians, and in their mind, it's weak. It's almost as if you've got this giant bookshelf, and there's 66 books on it, and the first one is shaky, and the last one is shaky, which makes what? The whole library shaky. And yet, what you have here is Jesus saying, you can get this. The plan of God about the end is clear. This is not something that you have to guess about. Learn is a command. And it is this, to understand this, to embrace it. It means to embrace, to learn, to understand. And the Lord didn't intend for eschatology to be obscure or confusing. This is not something that you can't figure out. Jesus says what? What's he commanding you? Learn. Oh, what is it again? One more time. Learn. Learn from the fig tree. Oh, I'm going to learn from a fig tree today. Back at chapter 11, Jesus cursed a fig tree. It was an illustration of Israel. The tree was all leaves but no fruit. And Israel is and was spiritually empty. And the Lord cursed the fig tree and it died on the spot. It's the only destructive miracle recorded in the New Testament done by Jesus. And the fig tree is a symbol of the nation of Israel, but here's the problem. There's no indication that the Lord's referring to Israel in these verses. And Luke makes it really clear that Israel is actually not the focus in this parable in Mark. In fact, in his reference, he says in Luke 21, verse 29, then he told them a parable, behold, the fig tree and what? All the trees. So he's talking about trees here, okay? This is trees. Fig trees, other trees, all the trees. It's a parable. Now learn the parable of the fig tree. This is not about Israel. It's a lesson from a tree. Can you get lessons from trees? I guess you can, because here it is. And the lesson is about the end times. You can learn a parable from the fig tree and other trees. Now people really have done some fanciful interpretations with parables. Have you seen that? After reading too much into them, sometimes really abusing the scripture, but the parable here is very simple and it's very easy. Don't make it more than what it's saying. What he's saying is basically a parable. Parables are designed to make truth clear, not confuse. Parables explain truth. They're illustrations to clarify truth. So what must we learn from the tree, Jesus? There's probably a fig tree right there. You know, right as he's talking to him. He could actually be pointing at a fig tree when he says this. It's right there. They're very common in Israel. They had abundance of fig trees, and it's well known that the Lord used the fig tree four different times in the Gospels as illustrations. So the fig tree is unique in Israel in that most trees are evergreen, but not the fig tree. In winter, the fig tree loses its leaves. That's right. And then in spring, sap begins to flow, making the branches tender. Then young fruit, which is unique to a fig tree, pops out first, and then the leaves begin to show. And it was this budding fruit and leaf popping in spring that informed everyone that, verse 28, summer was certainly near. Right? As soon as you see the leaves pop out, then you know what? Summer's coming. Okay? It's really close. Which is exactly what Jesus wanted to highlight. Take a look again, verse 28. When its branch has already become tender, puts forth its leaves, you know that summer is near. Now, is that not simple and straightforward? Come on. Come on. You're there. You're with me. You got it. I'm not over-interpreting here. This is very simple. When you see the leaves, you know that summer's near. Hey! Well, isn't that awesome? When the fig tree puts forth its leaves, you know that summer's coming. And you can't wait, because that means summer vacation and all kinds of good stuff. So, not for the Israelites, but for us. The season here is Passover. It's the Hebrew word Nisan. That's not the car. But a modern day March and April. It's spring. It's the season. And when its branch, it says, verse 28 there, is already become tender, meaning the branches are swelling with sap, filling up the trunk, then you get the immature fruit and the fig tree. Then followed by verse 28, it puts forth its leaves. It's the spring. In the spring, budding trees means that summer is near. Don't take it more than what it means. That's what it means. That's right. So now, Jesus applies the analogy. Number two, the application. The application. Learn from these signs when the second coming is near. Verse 29. Even so, you too, look at it, when you see these things happening, recognize that he is near. He's where? He's right at the door. Right at the door. You know what that's like, right? Somebody's at your door and they're ready to come in. And Jesus applies the analogy to the second coming. So one question, one key, one link here to ask is, who is the you? Who's the you? Who is the you when he says, even so you too, when you see you. Who's the you? Who is Jesus referring to in this verse? Answer from the verse. It's the people, look at it, who see these things. The you is the people who see these things. Well, that's what Jesus says, right? Am I making that up? Come on, you got to stay with me. There's two very controversial statements in these verses. This is why I'm being so careful, okay? So stay with me. You is the people who see these things. When you see these things happening, recognize that he's near right at the door. Now, what things? What things? Come on, you answer. What things? The things just described in verses 14 to 27 of Mark 13. When you see these things that I've just talked about, right? He can't be referring to anything else. He's got to be talking about what he's just talked about, these things. So the birth pangs of anticipation leading up to the return of Christ, all the final, extreme, severe, increasingly intense labor pains, all the signs prior to the final sign, which is Christ coming out of heaven in blazing glory. Whoever is alive to see these things happening now knows that Christ's coming is near. Whoever is alive to see these things that we've just talked about knows that Christ's coming is near, right? Verse 29, recognize that he is near right at the door. Recognizes to know by observation and experience. It's a special kind of know. If you're alive, then you will literally, by observation and experience, continually know as a fact so that you're not deceived during this very harsh time of the tribulation. Those who are alive need to realize what's happening, right? They need to know. Some of them need to flee later on. It's as if Jesus, you know, as if you're home, and Jesus has come for a visit. He's just outside your front door, and he's ready to come in. When you see these things, you know he's ready to come in. He's right at the door. So if you're alive in the future, in that generation, and you see the abomination of desolation, back to 14 and verse 18, 14 through 18, the Antichrist, he sets himself up as God, and his faith becomes the only faith allowed, resulting in the Antichrist slaughtering the Jews and killing Christians and Christ followers and forcing all believers to flee and go into hiding. All those still alive to see the shortened days of darkness that we talked about and the very universe coming unraveled in chaos in verses 19 to 25. If you see these things, if you're alive to witness these things, then you know that Jesus is about to return, described in verses 26 and 27. Just like you know summer is near if the fig tree spouts its leaves, you know that Christ is coming if you see all these signs, these tribulational signs, Jesus just described in verses 14 to 25. This is the answer to their question. This is the question. When, verse 4, will these things happen? And his answer is, when you see these preliminary events taking place, then the end is soon. The king is near. Christ is coming quickly. He is right at the door. Right at the door. Are you excited? He's right at the door. Then Jesus adds this interesting statement. Verse 30. Truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Okay? This generation will not pass away until all these things take place. Now, when you read that, is there a struggle there for you? Come on, is there a struggle? I don't even think you had to, you know, jump over anything or like my mentor used to say, that's not even a speed bump. Is that an easy thing to understand now? Come on, please nod your head just a little bit. It is. Wait a minute. Now, leave it in context. Don't take it out of context. Leave it where it is. What does it say? This generation will not pass away till they see all these things. What's these things? All the tribulational events. So that generation that sees those events will not pass away until they what? See Christ coming. Pretty obvious, isn't it? It's right there. I mean, you understand exactly what Jesus meant. Taking the plain sense of the scripture, it means whatever generation sees these things happening will see Christ come. What else could it mean? Jesus says in verse 30, truly I say to you, okay, he does that when he wants to emphasize something really important. It's a fact, undeniable. This is a reality. You can bank on this. Truly I say, it's a certain truth I'm giving you. I say to you, this generation, the you who see these things happening will not pass away until these things take place. What's he saying? A generation is anywhere from 40 years to 80 years. A lot of debate over that. The tribulation is only 7 years, a lot less than 40 years. So the generation that's alive to see all the tribulational events begin to happen can know or recognize, verse 29, when they do see these things, Christ is at the door. Very close. The tribulation will be ending soon and Christ's return is near. Really, the generation that's alive during the tribulation can know that just like the fig tree that is leafing tells us that summer is near, so when you see all these tribulational events that Christ just described in this chapter, in this description of the Olivet Discourse, this tribulation, then when you see that, you will know that Christ is near. He is coming. His coming is very close. Right? Very close. It's simple. Let me prove it to you. Look at verse 29. All right? No one doubts that the these things of verse 29 is actually describing the tribulational events, just described in Mark 13. Look at verse 29. It says, even so, you too, when you see these tribulational things happening, recognize that he is what?
Near,
right at the door. And contextually, that demands that the these things of verse 30 also is describing the tribulational events just described by Christ in Mark 13. So verse 30, truly I say to you, this generation will not pass away until these tribulational things take place. Plus the you of verse 30, second person plural, does not have to be describing the disciples, does it? You see it? Truly I say to you, truly I say to you, verse 30, this generation will not pass away until these things, all these things take place. Now that's not the disciples. Mark has already been telling us, already in context, that he is not just speaking to the disciples, he's speaking to others, not merely his disciples. You know that for a fact. You know that. You all remember that. Mark 13, remember Mark 13, 14? Look at it, Mark 13, 14. But when you see the abomination of desolation standing where it should not be, what's he say? Let the who?
Reader.
He's not talking to the disciples. He's talking about who? The future readers of the Gospel of Mark. Then those who are in Judea must flee to the mountains. Jesus already indicated in Mark 13 that he's not merely talking to the disciples, but later readers of the gospel. Plus, Jesus was just talking to his elect who are alive during the tribulation, who must flee as soon as they see the abomination of desolation, right? That generation will not pass away until they see all these tribulational events taking place and then the Lord coming. So the Lord is thinking about future saints, and particularly those alive during the tribulation who must flee to the hills the moment the abominated desolation occurs, that unique generation will not pass away until they see the coming of Christ. He's already told us he's talking to future saints. And notice verse 19 and then verse 24. Look at it. Verse 19, both speak of those days. Verse 19, for those days will be a time of tribulation such as not occurred. This is not the disciples' days, but very unique future days. Look at verse 24. Those days again. In those days, coming days, after the tribulation, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. He's not talking disciple days. These are future days. Future days. And it is those future days where these things of verse 29 and verse 30 take place. The future days that are coming, right? He's already said it. I'm not talking to you, I'm talking to the readers, I'm talking to those who are going to flee to the hills and the abomination of desolation. I'm talking about those days, coming days. In other words, the generation that's alive during the tribulation can know, just like a fig tree that is leafing tells us that summer is near, so when you see all the tribulational events, you know that Christ's coming is near. That's what he's saying. Now, I'm making a big point, because you would be astounded by all the crazy views that I had to wade through to get to this morning. I've studied on verse 30 is amazing. So let me tell you what some of the other views are and why they can't be correct, all right? So what the whole controversy is over this generation. Is he talking about the disciples? Is he talking about, or is he talking about the generation that's alive who will see these events and they'll know that Christ is coming? Yes? Okay, that's what he's talking about. What are the other views? Well, let me give it to you. When it says verse 30, truly I say to you, verse 30, this generation will not pass away until all these things take place. What does that mean to others? Well, other people interpret this and they say it's the disciples. He's talking to the disciples. That this generation, very generation I'm speaking to, will not pass away until all these things I described about the tribulation come to pass. That Jesus is saying to them, I'm going to return before you die, guys. And that this generation is you guys, and you're going to live to see the second coming. How could anybody possibly believe that? Seriously. There are people who believe the second coming was fulfilled in A.D. 70. And then when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem, and that was the second coming to them, preterists, and because some of the disciples were still alive, they think it fits. So they say Jesus was literally saying to his men, you're going to see me return in your lifetime. That's what they say. Now, that's impossible. The only way you can come up with that view, the only way you can come up with that view, are you ready? Is to just totally ignore the Bible. Okay, that's all you have to do. You can have that view. You can even call yourself a Christian, but you have to ignore the Bible. Okay, and if you're comfortable with that, this is not your church. Okay, so why? Because the description of the events during the time of the tribulation are so detailed here in Mark 13 and massively detailed in the book of Revelation. What does it say? It says, in the end times, all marine life's going to die. All fresh water's gone. The sun burns the skin. Utter darkness. Slaughter everywhere. That certainly did not occur in AD 70. So you have to ignore the scripture. The second view is that this is the Jewish race. The Jewish race. Others say this generation will not pass away till all these things take place, refused to the Jewish race of people, that the Jews are going to survive. That the race of people, this generation, Israel, will not pass away until all these things will be done. So they're saying the generation's referring to the Jews. Well, that's true. The Jews have and will survive. Isn't that amazing? You know, the Hittites, the Troglodytes, and all those other ites, they're all gone. But the Jews are still here, right? Still here. But that's not the issue in these verses, is it? God did say he'll never forget Israel, the apple of his eye. That's not in question. Why make a promise to people who already know they have an everlasting promise? And in what way is that a sign? The perpetuity of the Jews is not a sign, and it's not the focus of these verses. So that's just kind of forced on the text. Number three, another one would be that he's referring to just generation. He's talking about sinners. Still, this generation refers to sinners, that there are always going to be sinners. Well, is that obvious to you, that there's always going to be sinners? I mean, of course there are always going to be sinners. They think Jesus is saying there'll always be evil people until he comes. That's not a sign of anything. We know that's true, because that's the way it always is. And all those truths are foreign to this context. A fourth view is that people say, well, it means, this generation means the people who see Israel regathered. Ooh. Okay? This is a reference to people who see the regathering of the nation of Israel. Well, where does it say that, though, in the text? It doesn't, but it's a popular view. It came into being through Hal Lindsey. Remember him, the late great Planet Earth? All of you who are above 40 might remember that. They add the fig tree is a symbol of Israel, and it is in many verses, but not all. And the Gospel of Luke reminds us again that Jesus is just referring to trees in this context and not making a direct line and connection to Israel. And there is nothing in these verses that speaks about Israel, but because in 1948 Israel became a state and a generation is 40, 60, 80 years, so many have said that Christ will come in 1988. Nope, didn't come. 2008, nope, didn't come. And then there's summer hanging out for 2028. All right, one option left. So you can still hang on to that, post that date, and get ready to go. But you're all pretty smart. I think that FBC is pretty smart. You can interpret what it says, no problem. And what Jesus is saying here is this generation that sees the signs of the tribulation leading up to the second coming will see Christ come. That's what he's saying. Those who see the abomination of desolation, that generation will see the return of Christ. That's his point. And if you're in that future generation, you will see Christ come. And the one who sees the leaves of the tree will see summer. And the generation that experiences the birth pangs of verses 29 to 30 will see the birth of the kingdom, which is the hope of every believing Jew. They're going to see it. So he says, my coming is certain. I'm promising you that. And the generation that sees these things is going to see my coming. Because I'm coming. Amen. Is he coming? Yes. He's coming. So how do we know you can trust Jesus? You know, how certain are you? Can we actually know for a fact that this is absolute? Yes, you can. Point number three, the authority. The authority. Listen to Christ's words over every other voice. Don't listen to me. Listen to Jesus. This message of the end times comes with authority. Jesus gives his word in verse 30. His word. And the generation alive during the tribulation will not pass away before they see all these things that I have just talked about. I give you my word, this is going to happen. And just to remind you as to what is permanent and what is not, what is secure and what is not, what's eternal and what is not. Verse 31, look at it. Heaven and earth will what?
Pass away.
Wait. Heaven and earth will what?
Pass away.
Wait a minute. Your favorite car and your room and your treasured things will what?
Pass away.
Ooh. Gonna burn. But my words will not pass away. Do you believe heaven and earth will pass away? You believe this planet is not a permanent planet? Do you own the truth that all we have here is temporary? I mean, even your precious things. Kind of getting ready last night, and Jean had a nice, sweet little candle holder, and she moved something, and it just hit the ground, and she shattered. You know, and she liked it. It was kind of sad. But it's going to burn. It's going to burn. Who cares? Have you considered the very short life of planet Earth? You say, wait a minute. Isn't the Earth billions of years old? No, that's the lie of evolution. This Earth is close to about 6,000 years old. And we don't know just how much longer it will exist. But we have every reason to believe it will not exist very much longer. Certainly not thousands, millions, or billions of years more. Heaven and earth will what?
Pass away.
Heaven and earth, as we know it, will pass away. It's true. The universe will be devastated by the judgments we've been studying in Mark 13 and Revelation 6 through 19. What will it be like? Evolutionists say that everything will go on just like they said it always has gone on. Everything's very consistent. God says, no, it has not been consistent. It has been cataclysmic. And it has set things in motion. And it wasn't uniform at the beginning. And it will not be uniform at the end. And that's the big difference. Read aloud with me, if you would. 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 3 and following. Let's read it together. Ready? Here we go. Know this, first of all, that in the last days, mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God, the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water, by water, and through which the world at that time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. They forget the cataclysm of creation. Sudden creation. And the cataclysm of the flood, which covered every mountain on this planet, the entire world with water, which is evidenced all over the highest mountains of the world. But next, God will judge the earth with what? Fire. The earth will be burned up. Everything will be destroyed. Talk about global warming. You know what I mean? That's what I call hot. And look at verse 13, 2 Peter 3. But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. It's not merely your room's going to be redone. The whole planet's going to be redone. So you need to think differently about planet Earth. Christian, all those environmental concerns about what's going to happen on our planet if you use hairspray or drive a gas guzzler or mow your lawn, or drive a boat, would you please get over it? Please. Don't try to save this planet. What are you spending your time trying to save this planet for? You want people to get saved, not the planet. People are eternal, not the planet. God intends to burn this planet and redo it. So, my recommendation, ask for paper, not for plastic, not paper. Walk on grass. Burn some wood. Shoot a deer. Take a long hot shower and use as much hairspray as you want. Yeah, be a good steward. Obey the laws, but don't invest a minute or a nickel on trying to save this Titanic. It's gonna burn. Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away. God's going to do this. He will keep his word. Now, all millennials say the end times will not happen literally. Postmillennials say that we will make the kingdom happen ourselves. Premillennials say God's going to make all this happen. Jesus says God will do it. He's going to keep his word. He's going to keep his word. Now, how do we know this? What are you saying is true, Jesus? If this world's going to burn up, what do we trust in? Verse 31b, look at it. My words will not, what?
Pass away.
All that I've told you about the end times, all that I've said is more certain than what you see. My word is the ultimate authority, Jesus says. I am the truth, Jesus says. My word is based on my character, my person, my attributes, veracity, I cannot lie, faithfulness, all power to keep my words and all wisdom, make sure my words are right and best. Look, read aloud with me Isaiah 40, verse 8. Let's read it together. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God stands forever. How long?
Forever.
Do you trust God's word?
Yes.
Over your feelings?
Yes.
Over your thoughts? Over your opinions? Are you trusting God's word over your fears? Your hurts? Are you relying on God's promises? Come on, today. Are you? With the burdens you brought in right now, this morning? With the trials you're wearing today, with the pains and struggles, are you trusting God's promises? Come on. His word. Are you standing on his promises? Not your emotions, not your thoughts, but God's word. It's not what you think. It's not what you feel. It's what you know. And what you know is God's word. Read these. Look at them. Just look at them silently as I read them aloud. Psalm 139, verse 17. How precious also are your thoughts to me, O God. How vast is the sum of them. If you should count them, they would outnumber the what? The sand. When I am awake, you're still. I am still with you. Romans 8:28. We know that God causes all things to work together for good for those who love God, to those who are called according to his purpose. Galatians 6:9. Let us not lose heart in doing good, for in due time you will reap if you do not grow weary. Philippians 1:6. For I am confident of this very thing, that he who began a good work in you will perfect it until the day of Christ Jesus. Philippians 4:19. My God will supply all your needs according to his riches and glory in Christ Jesus. 1 Peter 5:7. Casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. Are you standing on God's word? God's word is absolutely true, unequivocally true. And what Jesus says in Mark 13 is going to happen. It is, just as he said. That's what he's saying here. I'm not saying this. Jesus is saying, my word will happen. He's saying, just like I said, Mark 13 is not an analogy of some bad time. It is not fulfilled in AD 70. It is not symbolic of some future bad time. It is exactly as he said. He exactly fulfilled 100 prophecies about his first coming. There are 200 left, and they will be fulfilled exactly as he says. 7 years of God's wrath and tribulation, the abomination of desolation in the middle, and the worst judgments that have ever been dispensed will be poured out on this planet, and the generation alive will see it. My word confirms it, Jesus says. My words will not, what? Pass away. But exactly how many days after the tribulation are you going to come? Come on, answer the when question. Here you go, number four, the absolute. The absolute. Line up with the Father's plan for that coming day. Verse 32. But of that day or hour, no one, what? Knows. Does someone know? How about Pastor so-and-so who predicts the date? Does he know? Oh, how about that, you know, super dude, you know, that is real charismatic and he's got a mega church and he says the day. Does he know?
No.
Does he?
No.
No, the Bible says, how many know? No one. How many?
No one.
Thank you. Not even the angels in heaven, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Oh, no. About after how many days? Nobody knows except the Father. True. Yet, that has not stopped people from making ridiculous predictions. So I'm here to pronounce that and confess that I do get cynical about certain things. And anytime anybody predicts a date, that's when I want to throw a party. That day. Because I know it's not going to be that day. Because no one knows. You say, but Chris, can't we just figure it out? No one knows. That's the whole point. Of that day, of the exact hour, no one knows. What does that mean? What does that mean? It means no one knows. Yeah, but what about when? No one. Stop it. You ought to hit people with your Bible. It's coming. It's certain. But Jesus says, I give you my word. My word, which lasts forever, will never be broken. My word, it's coming. But the precise timing is hidden from all but the Father. Jesus is saying the exact moment cannot be determined. This should stop anyone and everyone from setting a date. But of that day or hour, no one knows. That day or hour is the second coming of Christ and may also include the broader designation or reference of the end times called the Day of the Lord. The Day of the Lord, which is not a single day, but it includes the entire period, the rapture, the tribulation, the second coming, and the millennial kingdom. That's the Day of the Lord. And although there will be cataclysmic, supernatural, worldwide events during the tribulation that have been revealed clearly in Scripture, the exact timing of His coming is a mystery to all but the Father. The general time frame of His appearing will be known, but the precise date or hour, no one knows, except God the Father. Now, what do we know? Well, we know the 70th week is the tribulation, the seven-year tribulation, 7 years in duration. We know for a fact the tribulation is divided into two. 3.5 years is the tribulation, and then the abomination of desolation right at the middle point. And then launching us into the Great Tribulation, which will be the second 3.5 years. And we've already looked at that both from this context and also from the book of Revelation. No one knows the exact day or time of Christ's glorious return. The generation that sees all these amazing events, these God's judgment, the tribulation, will see His return and begin the thousand-year kingdom. So you're saying, wait a minute, how come we can't take our calendar and calculate 3.5 years from the abomination of desolation and check that day for Christ's return? Well, two reasons. Are you ready? One, Jesus just got finished telling us that He was going to mess with the universe in order to shorten the days for His elect to live through the tribulation. So you really can't count on the calendar at that time. It's going to get confusing. Number two, Daniel tells us, he tells us, there will be some extra days between the tribulation proper and the beginning of the millennium. He does. At the end of his prophecy in Daniel chapter 12, the prophet adds 75 days. A period of 75 days after 3.5 years, 1,260 days, 42 months, somewhere in there, in those days, in those hours, which no one knows, Christ will return. But we don't know the exact day. The second coming is certain. The precise day and the exact hour are not, have not, and will not be revealed. They will not, and they have not, and they are not. Again, look at verse 32. Not even the angels in heaven. These are supernatural beings, holy angels who enjoy great intimacy with the Father, surround the throne of God, continually beholding the presence of God. They're either the ones that gather the elect in verses 24 to 27, but they, even they don't know the exact time of the second coming. Does that shock you? You'd think that those who are closest to the king might know, but they don't. The angels don't know. And the shocker, the real shocker, you see it in verse 32? Look at what he says. Come on, look at it. Nor the who? Whoa. Whoa. How can the one who with all knowledge not know the exact time of his return? Uh-oh. How is it that Jesus Christ, who is God, cannot know anything? I believe it's rather easily explained if you understand the meaning of the incarnation, when Christ took on flesh. Jesus Christ is fully God, the very God of very gods, the only God. He is fully and totally God, not part God. He is all God. But when Christ became a man, conceived, born, and grew into a true man, Christ had added humanity to His deity, right? 100% man, 100% God, one person, no confusion. He added humanity to His deity, and in doing so, He voluntarily restricted the expression of His divine attributes. In no way did Christ lay aside his attributes. No way. He never became less God or not God. He didn't set aside his deity. He did not. But what he did do is he restricted or veiled the use of his divine attributes in order to experience full and true humanity. And by the way, think about it. He did that for you. You say, he doesn't understand what I'm going through. No. He restricted the use of his own divine attributes so he could experience humanity in its fullest. He did. He always had his attributes as his instruments. He never picked them up to use them. Many of us believe that Christ actually lived his life by the Spirit, depending on the Spirit to accomplish his miracles and ministry. Though fully capable of manifesting all his attributes, he chose not to. So he lived, as it were, as a man without using his omniscience, his all-knowledge, as in this case with the exact date of his return, verse 32 clarifies, but the Father alone. But the Father alone. At the time of the Olivet Discourse, before the cross, before the resurrection, only God the Father knew of the date of when Christ would return. It is not for us to know. It is us for to trust that the Father knows best. Amen to that? He knows. Now, did you notice something unique, though, in verse 32? I love this. He says, nor the Son, but the Father alone. Jesus is called the Son. It's the only place in Mark where Jesus is called the Son. And what blows me away, and which I love so much, it's the only time in Mark where Christ calls himself the Son. He calls himself the Son of God. Usually Jesus refers to himself as the Son of Man, but here he calls himself the Son, revealing his deity and his divine sonship, the second person of the Trinity. Jesus is clearly declaring himself as God, the Son. Now, the angels don't know the date of the second coming. The Son doesn't know the date of his return in his humanity. Only the Father knows. But Jesus is coming, and he is coming soon, and he will rapture his church and judge the world for 7 years, return from heaven with a glorified bride, separate the believing sheep from the rejecting goats, and begin his kingdom with believers who will rule this planet using his glorified saints to help. That will be you and me. Are you ready for that? I'm kind of hoping for Hawaii. I kind of want to rule over Hawaii. I don't know. You ask Christ, are these verses for me? You know, they're really directed at a future generation of believers and not us. How does it apply to us today? Letter A, everyone's going to die. Let's start with some cheery news. You're going to die. You don't know when, so you better be ready. What's the reason for the 15,000 who have died from the Fukushima nuclear disaster? What's the purpose of the planes flying into the Twin Towers, killing just under 3,000 people? What's the message? The message is this. Everyone's going to die, and you're not in control of when you do. That's the message. Nobody died in those disasters who was not going to die already. Every single one of you is going to die. Friends, you're not in control of when. Read aloud with me Hebrews 9:27 there in your outline. Let's read it together. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this comes what? Judgment. Judgment. So the motivation for the tribulation and the certainty but sudden return of Christ is you better be ready. You better be ready to face your Creator. And even though we're not raptured yet and the tribulation has not hit yet, my study of this, and I hope maybe for you as well, that the things that characterize the tribulation, they don't seem as if they're that far away, do they? I think every generation feels that way, but there are some uniqueness in our generation, in our day. We're seeing natural disasters. We now know of the incredible killing power of armies, far exceeding anything in the past. We now know how a third of the world could be destroyed. I mean, unique to our day, the world's end could happen in many different ways now. It could be nuclear, it could be economic, it could be EMP pulses that send us back into the caveman days. Can you imagine America without any ability to communicate at all or run anything electronically? That's a scary thought, isn't it? How about, you know, viral pandemics? We can see it happening a lot of different ways. And all the things that will take place in the end times can actually take place now. For the first time, Revelation talks about an army of 200 million from the east. That's not a stretch for anybody to believe that anymore. We know that's true. Everything in Revelation and Mark focuses on Israel and the Middle East, which is the growing hotspot of our day. We know that the Messiah that Islam is waiting for is the biblical Antichrist. In their writings, it describes him perfectly. And all the nations that support the Antichrist in the Bible are Islamic nations today. And the Bible speaks of the martyrs of the tribulation being beheaded. That seemed bizarre until our day. So the generation who will see these things after the rapture of the church could be very soon. It could be this generation. The entire eschatological era, the day of the Lord, could begin at any time. Are you ready to face judgment? Are you here today ready to face God and give answer for your life? Every single person is judged, every single one. You know it. The Spirit of God has told you, even as a non-believer, that you're going to face judgment. Everyone knows that. That's a fact. And if you have given your life to Jesus Christ in faith and repentance, then you stand secure in His perfect righteousness, and you can stand in God's presence forever. But if you've not turned from your sin and you're not following Christ, then you will be judged for your sin, which will condemn you to eternal hell. You need to be ready. Everyone's going to die. No one lives forever. Turn to Christ. Get ready. He's coming. The only people who will not die will be raptured, and we hope it's us. But you don't know when that's going to happen either. And neither do I. And I'm not fixing a date. Letter B, every true believer is changed by the end times. Waiting is good for us. I know you don't like it. I don't like it either, but it's good for us. God wants us to look to Him daily. It's the watching and waiting for Him that helps our heart live right. We need to anticipate His coming. Look what He says in 1 John 3:2. We're the children of God, and it has not yet appeared what we will be, but we know when He appears, we will be like Him, because we'll see Him just as He is, and everyone who has this hope fixed on Him purifies himself just as He is pure. It changes us when we wait for Him. Those who know Christ and believe He doesn't lie, that He is the truth, He's faithful and trustworthy, He's God the Son in total control, know that He's truly coming. We know that. And they seek to live in such a way to be ready for His return every day. They say, come, Lord Jesus, come, and let me live in such a way that pleases You. Read the international news now to understand the great and awesome chess master as He moves everything into place. They desire to flee the world, which is filled with the lesser, and they want to get home to heaven, which is filled with the greater. They do. Letter C, every believer knows that God has a perfect plan. The God who designed the entire plan has a plan for you, too. There is no, He's not just a distant God, He's a personal God. He even talks about the readers of the Gospel of Mark. He's very personal. There's no trial, no pain, no relation, no stress, no challenge, no hurt, no suffering, no health issue, no age problem, no ministry tension, no marital issue, no wayward child that does not have a specific purpose in your life. Romans 8:28, for we know that God causes all things to work together for good to those who love God and those who are called. It's not for everybody. It's those who are called according to His purpose. Everything that happens to you is initiated or allowed by God. And everything that happens to you is for your good and His glory. And someone may today say, well, yeah, you meant that God allowed this in my life. And I said, well, yeah, He either allowed it or He initiated it. God's at work in your life, using trials like a scalpel and using blessings like a test to mold you into someone specific. You say, what's He doing? Are you ready? Come on, what's He doing? Who's He trying to make you into? Answer, Christ. Romans 8:29 tells us who. For those He foreknew, He also predestined to become what? Conformed to the image of His Son. He's molding you into Christ. And there's nothing that can bring you greater joy, greater love, greater satisfaction, greater purpose than to be made like Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the greatest thing that could ever happen to you. Letter D, every believer should remain watchful. Don't lose your desire to watch. Four times in these verses, He says, open your eyes, remain on guard. Don't get lulled into a difference. Everything, don't get distracted by sports or school or work or family or the holidays. Stay in touch by praying, watching, communing. I'm always amazed. Our dog's sick right now a little bit, but I am amazed. I can leave the house for 30 minutes and come back, and Callie makes me feel like I've been gone for a year. I mean, she's just so excited. And I thought, I need to be a little bit more like that. I need to be not but I need to be waiting for Christ, anticipating Christ, looking for him, excited about the possibility that he would come. The watchful heart is a tender heart. It's a spirit-filled heart. It's the heart that Christ wants from you, watchful and waiting to Christ, who is glorious, majestic, mighty, and awesome. He is worthy of our waiting, is he not? He is. Say, come, Lord Jesus. More on this next week as we even explore the first step in God's eschatological plan for you. You don't want to miss it, and you literally don't want to miss that event as we wrap up Mark 13 and our end time study and the Olivet Discourse next week. Let's pray together.